All right. We have 2 weeks left, but we're going to be interrupted again next week. But I'll get done by the end of the year, like I said I would. We're near the end of our series in Luke, which is written to the generation that, of Israel that Jesus came to. The people were expecting the kingdom to come with fanfare and explosions, all the stuff that the prophets had talked about, the shaking of the earth. They didn't understand that the kingdom would come quietly, almost silently. It came with John the Baptist, and the kingdom was already beginning to develop in the ministry of Jesus. Few were finding it because most people were not looking the right place. He said, you're missing it. The kingdom's not like this. In fact, the kingdom will divide up families. But then he said in his Olivet discourse that when he returns, when he comes back as King of Kings, then there will be signs in the heavens and on the earth and blood and fire and vapor of smoke and all of those things that the prophets had talked about. So the people were not fully understanding him. Clearly, they liked his works and his miracles. They didn't fully get his teachings. The leaders, on the other hand, as we see in Luke, they are getting the teachings. They are not liking the teachings. They're wanting to stop him, but they are afraid of the people. They were afraid of the people with John the Baptist going after him. They're afraid to go after Jesus for the same reason. But during Passover, Satan enters into Judas, and he conspires with the chief priests to betray Jesus privately, and that would happen after the Passover meal. So at the Last Supper, or the Passover meal, Jesus tells them that he's going to be betrayed. And that turns them into a discussion about which one of them is the greatest. Wow. We are just like the disciples. We just focus on things in our own context. He tells Peter that he will deny him. Peter rejects that. They go to Gethsemane, and Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss. Peter cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Jesus rebukes him and heals the high priest's ear, because what is happening now is the eternal purpose of God in the purpose of Jesus coming. So we pick up at Luke 22, verse 54. Having arrested him, they took him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. Peter was following at a distance. And after they kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. So Peter's kind of sneaking his way in, just kind of, you know, moseying on in there. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight, looking intently at him, she said, "This man was with him too," but he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You're one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." After an hour had passed, another one began to insist, saying, "Certainly you were with him, because he is a Galilean." They'd pick up Peter's accent. Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Somehow, you know, they're waiting for this gathering. Jesus is there. Peter is denying him in his presence. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, and he told him, "Behold, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now, we're all familiar with this story. I think we don't fully appreciate the depth of the love of Peter for his master. And yet, while the spirit is willing, the flesh is so weak. And in that moment, he simply cannot say, I stand with Jesus. He wants to know what's going on, so he's there, but he can't handle that. Then the scripture tells us in the next few verses, beginning at 63, the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. And they blindfolded him and were asking him, "Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?" And they did many things to him, including blasphemy. So Jesus is being abused by the guards who are taking him. He's supposed to be a prophet. They blindfold him, whack him in the head and say, "Okay, prophesy, which one of us did it?" There's a complete mockery that's going on. Jesus had told his disciples, "They will turn me over to the chief priests. They will beat me. They will abuse me. And they will crucify me." This is all beginning to happen according to God's plan. So we pick it up at verse 66. When it was day, so this is going on overnight. Remember, they had the Passover meal probably around midnight. Jesus is arrested. They're kept there guarding him. This thing is going a long time. The Sanhedrin's not going to meet. The council's not going to meet in the middle of the night. They're going to wait till morning. So at day, the council of elders of the people assembled, chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to the council chamber. They said, "If you are the Christ, if you are the Messiah, if you're the anointed one, the king," they know what this means. He said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you a question, you will not answer." Jesus is very aware of their attitude. This is a kangaroo court. They are not going to let him go. So if he answers them, they're not going to believe him, because if they believed him, they would bow down and worship him. If he asks them questions, because he's been doing that and they've not been able to answer, they're not going to answer him anyway. So he now says this: "From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." He is talking about his ascension, where he will sit at the right hand of God until his enemies are made his footstool. They know what that passage is about. So they said to him, "Are you the Son of God?" And he says to them, "I am." Okay, there's no parables going on here. It's direct, clear. He has now confronted them with his being truth incarnate. Their response is in verse 71. And they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." So he tells them, and they don't believe. They don't believe that what he's saying is true. They believe that what he's saying is blasphemy. And so now they want him dead. The problem is they can't put him to death. So we pick up at chapter 23 now, because they can't execute. Only Rome can do that. So they're going to take him to the Roman governor. The whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. So they march in there. They go to Pilate. Pilate's going to receive the elders of the Sanhedrin. They begin to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." This is fantastic. First of all, he's not misleading the people. He's telling them the truth. He told them to render to Caesar what is Caesar's, right? They are just basically bringing up anything they think can work. And then, of course, they bring the last one. He claims to be the Christ, a king, the king of the Jews. Now, the Jews had a king. His name is Herod. Pilate doesn't really care about Herod, and he doesn't care about somebody who thinks he should be in the place of Herod. This is no big deal to Pilate. He's not going anywhere with this. He's simply going to say, "I have nothing to do with this." So he says to Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he said, "It is as you say." There's nothing, Pilate can go nowhere, right? There's no thing for him to do here. So he turns to them and he says, "I find no guilt in this man," verse 4. But they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirred up the people, teaching all over Judea. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." Galilee. Well, you know what? The king of the Jews is Herod. He's got his throne in Galilee. And he's in town. Perfect. So Pilate heard that he was a Galilean. So he said, "He's a Galilean?" He said, "Yeah." When he heard that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was in Jerusalem at the time. Everything's according to God's plan. Now, you know Herod. Herod has beheaded John the Baptist. Then he thinks Jesus might be John returned. He's a pretty paranoid guy. He's a mess. But he's hearing stories. Jesus is feeding thousands of people. He's raising the dead. He's healing the sick. He's blind people. He's casting out demons. Well, what does a king want? He wants a circus. And he wants the greatest show on earth to come and let him see it happen. Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time because he'd been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. So Herod's now all, if I can use the word, stoked up to see this guy and see what he can do. And look at the next verse, verse 9. He questioned him at some length. The Greek indicates that many words, a lot of questions. Just, he's having a major Q&A with Jesus. Probably everything he's heard about. Could you show me that? Could you show me this? How about this one? How about, you know, you even raise the dead. I will bring a corpse in here. You can do that. Jesus is not responding at all. He answered him nothing. But the chief priests and the scribes are standing there, and they're just going to town. Well, see, what he's doing is misleading the people, right? He's claiming to be the king. So Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. So what do? We know from the other Gospels. Put on this beautiful robe, this king's robe. They dress him up like a king, and they probably give him a scepter that can't hurt anything, right? And they bow down before him. He's the king of the Jews. You know, this is Herod's replacement, right? He's not. And we're going to send him back to Pilate. So that's what they do. They send him back to Pilate. I think the next verse is another indication that this gospel is written to the leadership of Israel. Because this is not information that would matter to anybody but the Sanhedrin and that group. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. They both hated the Israelites. They hated the Sanhedrin. They wanted the power. They were stuck in this area that Rome had given them, and they would rather be somewhere else except with these stinking Jews with all their problems and all their holy days and all their mitzvot that they do, right? So they now become friends because they have a common enemy, and that is the Jewish people. So, verse 13 of chapter 23. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers of the people, and he said to them, "You brought this man to me who is as one who incites the people to rebellion. You're telling me that he's causing an insurrection. And behold, I examined him in front of you. I found no guilt in this man regarding the charges that you make against him. And not only that, but Herod has sent him back to us with nothing deserving of death that has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. Pilate's done. But God's not done. Now there's a verse that if you're using the NASB, the next verse is in brackets. Now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. That's not found in the earliest manuscripts, and it's believed that somebody added that in there so that people reading this later would understand the next part. Because we have it more clear in the other Gospels. Luke's not going there. He's writing to the leaders. They all know what's going on here. They wouldn't need this explanation. So, verse 18. They cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man. Give us Barabbas." He was the one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate wanted to release Jesus, and he addressed them again. So here's what's going on. He's got to release somebody. He says, "Look, you've got your king of the Jews. He's all dressed up, right? I'm just going to give him back to you, and we're going to be fine." And they go, "Give us Barabbas." Now, here we have a man who's accused of insurrection, but there's no evidence of an insurrection. And a man who's accused and guilty of insurrection and murder, and Pilate believes they may be Jews, but they're not stupid. They don't want this killer in front of with them causing trouble, because we'll come down hard on him. They'll take this guy. But the scripture says they kept crying out, calling out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." We know that that was instigated by the chief priests. So he said to them again, "What evil has this man done? I've found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." Right? Okay, I'll beat him up first, and then I'll let him go, and they are not going to have anything with it. But they were insistent with loud voices, asking that he be crucified. With their voices, they began to prevail. So Pilate gives in. He pronounced a sentence that their demand be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will. It's interesting. We had the Son of God and a man whose name means Son of the Father, Barabbas. They want Barabbas. They don't want Jesus. Jesus said, "This generation will suffer because of their rejection of me." Not Jews. This generation will suffer because of their rejection of me. So, we pick up with the crucifixion. It begins at verse 26. They led him away. They seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed him on him the cross to carry behind him. We don't know much about Simon of Cyrene. He is he's listed in early Christian documents as becoming a believer. There are some people who associate him even with the disciples, that he was a believer before the resurrection and that he was a devout God-fearer in that sense. But he may have been a Jew also. He's got a Jewish name. It's hard to know. But he is required to carry the cross of Jesus because Jesus can't carry the crossbeam himself. He's been beaten too hard. He's exhausted, and he can't bear it. Unbelievable to think what the testimony of Simeon might have been, having carried the cross of Jesus. Tradition says Jesus fell three times. The scriptures only indicate a couple of falls before they had him have someone else carry his cross. Following him was a large crowd of the people and women who were mourning and lamenting. They are screaming out the death dirge, and they are mourning and they are weeping on his behalf because he's under the condemnation of death. But Jesus is going to rebuke them. Jesus turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed is the barren woman and the womb that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.'" There's a day coming when being a mother and worrying about your children will not be a good thing. Not being a mother, not ever having given birth, that will be the blessing, according to people. And they will say to the mountains, "Fall on us," and to the hills, "Cover us." Now, these verses come from Hosea and Isaiah, and they are about the judgment that God is going to place on Israel in scattering them out and Jerusalem being destroyed. So Jesus is reminding them again that you've been gathered back in, but this temple is going to be destroyed and this place is going to be scattered. But it's more than that. The Apostle John gives us insight into this in the book of Revelation chapter 6. You recall Jesus had said, after the tribulation, the sun will turn to darkness, the moon to blood, and the stars will fall from the sky. Well, in Revelation chapter 6, when the sixth seal is pulled from the scroll, this is what happens. "I looked and he broke the sixth," verse 12 of Revelation 6. "I looked and he broke the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. The whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind." Remember the parable of the fig. "The sky was split apart and like a scroll when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and the slave and free men hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who will be able to stand?'" Now, Jesus is not saying that the destruction in AD 70 is fulfillment of this. He's saying that this is happening now. Imagine what it will be like then. So he says these words. Go back to the text. He says, "If they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" In other words, this is being done as a pre-fulfillment. The destruction of the temple again and the destruction of Jerusalem and the scattering of the Jewish people. What will it be like at the end when the full day of God's wrath finally comes? This is why the rapture theory is so loved. It kind of gets us out of that, but that's not a good theory. So we pick it up after that, in verse 32, "Two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to a place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. I can't help but think of John's mother and James' mother coming to Jesus, saying, I want my son, one on the right, and one on your left. Are you ready to drink the cup that I drink, the baptism that I'm? Oh, we're ready, right? They're wanting the glory, but the glory, if we suffer with him, we will be glorified with him. The scripture is very clear about that. So these guys are crucified on the right and on the left, and Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. God knows exactly what he's doing, but they have no idea that they are fulfilling the eternal purpose of God. They cast lots, dividing his garment among them. And the people stood by, looking on. Even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The mockery and the sarcasm and the vitriol that's being poured out on Jesus is unbelievable in this. And it's by the very people that he had come to save. The soldiers also mocked him. One came up and gave him sour wine. And they said, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. And Luke tells us there was also an inscription. I'm so glad we have it over there on the other end, where it was written, this is the king of the Jews. Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews, written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Verse 39 says, one of the criminals who was hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us, right? Desperate at anything, I'll go for that. But the other one rebuked him and said, do you not fear God, since you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Wow. That's a statement of faith. He's watching Jesus die, and he believes that this is not the end. He's not fighting to stay in this life. He's desirous of the life to come afterwards. And he knows that Jesus is the door. Jesus is the way. And he asked for that. And Jesus says to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Wow. Now it was the sixth hour, that's noon. Darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, that's 3 p.m. And the sun was obscured, and the veil in the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. And the centurion who's guarding him there saw what had happened, saw the earthquake. I don't know, there are people who think that where Calvary was located is not where we think it is today, and that it was across from the temple, and that the veil could have been seen as opened. I have no way to verify that, but he's watching the earthquake and hearing the words that are being said, and he says, certainly this man was innocent. Now the scripture says that all the crowds who came together for the spectacle when they observed what had happened began to return beating their breasts. That Jews do that on Yom Kippur as a sign of grief and lamentation. So now the crowd around the cross is leaving. Luke tells us his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance seeing these things. We know that John and Mary were at the cross. They were within voice range of Jesus. but the rest of them were staying back. And so for the disciples and for the ones who hoped in Jesus, it appeared as if everything was lost. All that they expected he would do, he now won't do because he's dead. He had told them he would rise from the dead, but they just didn't get it. It's interesting. If he could raise the dead, could he not raise himself? If the Father had promised to raise him, would he not? That faith would have grabbed hold of that, but they were often, like we are, of little faith, short-sighted. We see the circumstances and interpret them as leading to the next step. And often God's next step is not one you saw. Often God's next step is one that brings about his promise despite all the circumstances that appear to mock it. That's why our hope and our faith is in resurrection. And that's the theme of the next part of this message. Let's pray. Father, we've been